Now, let's notice a statement here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 13. Till I come, here's what Paul writes Timothy. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. To doctrine, in other words. And the word doctrine simply means the teaching. Pay heed to it. And then notice particularly verse number 14 or 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. You have two basic responsibilities then if you've been given the truth. Take heed to yourself, because it's going to do little good to know the doctrine and then make no real effort to live up to it. So you have to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and those who hear you. So my question today is, how important is doctrine? I bring that up because back in our two affiliations back, the congregation was told, doctrine's not important. What's important is love. Have love for one another. And the idea was that should be the basis of our fellowship, not doctrine. I can tell you the only reason any of you are here is because of the doctrine. I'm presuming that. I don't think you're all here because of this outgoing, slobbering love you have for one another. And by the way, that reminds me of a book that Bernard Goldberg just wrote. He's talking about the press and Obama, and it's entitled A Slobbering Love Affair. And that's what it was. Now, I'm going to point out here the shape the world is in as far as, these are just a couple of general texts here that show the condition that the world is in with respect to the teaching or the true doctrine. Notice Isaiah 56 and verse number 10. Isaiah 56 and verse number 10. His watchmen are blind. That's talking about the people who are in authority. And in this particular case, I would certainly apply it to the ministry and the leaders that are running this country. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. Pretty plain language, isn't it? They are dumb dogs that cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. You know, that reminds me of, I've got a book, I read it here just recently, I've commented on it before, entitled Fleeced by Dick Morris. And it's quite an extensive book on how we're being fleeced every time we turn around by the government. And there's a section there, I keep reminding myself I should bring it, the work that Congress does. You'll absolutely be appalled. I mean, they might work 2 days a month enacting laws. The rest of the time, they're off. It'll floor you. They get these big fat cat salaries, and they're, you know, what are they doing? Now, as it says here, they're all greedy dogs. Here's this fairness doctrine now that's going to probably be jammed down our throats. And if they pull it off, so you can kiss talk radio goodbye. Because the way it works is, they can't stop talk radio. Every single liberal talk show that they tried to do flunked, went broke, but not conservative talk radio. So the way they do it is that they require that all stations put an equal amount of material on the liberal views as well as conservative. Now, do you think stations are going to do that? The only thing they can do is stop talk radio. And if they do, I can tell you what's going to happen. The whole thing's going to shift over to the Internet. And the Internet has become so sophisticated nowadays that you can hear something being streamed and you can listen to the whole thing right on your set. So that's probably, if they pull that thing off, that's the way it's going to head. But here's this woman, as usual, a Democrat. And she is pushing now real hard for this fairness doctrine. And you know something? Her husband is a CEO of two or three liberal talk radio programs that failed. Now, would you say that there's honesty there? They're all greedy dogs. How many of them go into Congress and go into the Senate, and they're poor, and they come out for every amount of years they're allowed to serve, and they're all millionaires? They're greedy dogs which never have enough. They are shepherds. So now we're talking certainly about, we can include the clergy in that. They cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. That's the story. Now, you wonder why the United States is in the shape it's in today? That's why the Bible says, "Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err." And I don't know why it is that some leader comes up and it doesn't make any difference what he is or what he thinks and what he teaches. The mass will go along with it. It's unbelievable. Now notice also Jeremiah 10 and verse number 8. Jeremiah 10 and verse number 8. They are altogether dull-headed and foolish. A wooden idol is worthless doctrine. And silver is beaten into plates and so forth. But what it's really saying here is the people who are influential are dull-hearted and foolish. Now, if you're a Democrat, what do you stand for? Well, you stand for homosexuality. You stand for abortion. You stand for suppressing all opposition that is contrary to what you as a liberal Democrat think. That's where we're headed. And so you see, spiritual blindness prevails in really the entirety of society, even so-called Christian churches. Now, what do I want to emphasize from the New Testament? Do we find the same thing here? Well, let's notice a few texts here. Let's go to Mark 12 and verse number 38. Mark 12 and verse number 38. Jesus said to them, see, you notice, verse 37, the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes. Now, who are the scribes? They were a class of scholars who belonged to both the Sadducean and the Pharisaic, if I can use them, denominations, parties. So they were, could be both bunch, but they were scribes and the scholars who supposedly had an understanding of the scriptures. You know, I had a woman wrote me from Australia, and she wanted to know where we stood on DNR. It didn't take me long to realize she'd already been following what other people had said, and so she swallowed their idea. And so when I disagreed with it, she wrote back, and she said, you can take me off your list. I told her, I said, you know, those people who push some of these ideas are 110 percenters. You know, the Pharisees were 110 percenters. They added all kinds of things that didn't belong. And they made, as Jesus said, the traditions of men their superior authority on which they based everything on, and perverted the scriptures. And the scribes are just as guilty of that as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so what's he say here? Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the markets and marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Now, they looked like they were religious people, didn't they? They acted like they were religious people. But acting like it, if there's no real sincerity and obedience to God's commands, is useless. It isn't true religion at all. Now, there's another text that adds to this, and this is in Matthew 16. We're talking about the New Testament now. Matthew 16. And this time we'll notice verse number 12. Matthew 16, verse number 12. here, let's pick it up a little bit earlier here. In verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Beware, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, what's the Bible say about leaven? It says a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It doesn't take a whole lot of air to begin to pervert everything. And so they didn't understand what he was talking about. They thought he was talking about they didn't take any bread where they should have gone on this journey and had bread. And then he said, notice verse 12, or verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yeah, that was New Testament. So they hadn't really changed, had they? The people who lead the nation, who led it back in ancient Israel, except for this class of righteous people who really make up the Bible. The rest of people were ungodly, and you have the same thing going on today. And you had the same thing going on in Christ's day. Human nature hasn't changed any. Here you come to Paul, what he dealt with. Notice what you read in Ephesians 4 and verse number 14. We read here, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, verse 14 is the one I want to emphasize. That we should no more be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And I can tell you this. You look at what has happened to the churches of God out there and all the ideas that are floating around there, you can't even count them. Now, you start dabbling in that stuff and I can tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to get confused and you're going to lose what you really understand and know. And don't ask me that I don't know what I'm talking about because I've seen it in a number of people. That we should no longer be children tossed about and carried, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. So Paul had problems then too. You know, you'd certainly think that if you had contact with the Apostle Paul today, you would never have any doubts about anything. Well, you know, they knew the Apostle Paul back in those days. They knew him personally. They turned away. So don't presume for one moment it's going to be based on a man. You better presume that the truth is what speaks, and that's what you go by, regardless of who the man is. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 3. Preach the word. Be ready in all season and out of season. That is, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. In other words, it's something that appeals to them, and they think it might be something good to listen to. They will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We got a neighbor across the street, not directly across, but he's one house over. And they were members of the Worldwide Church of God for a number of years. Now, like a lot of them, they got disillusioned because they couldn't tell the difference between the doctrine and a man. And this is what happened to thousands of them. They equated the doctrine with the man. And we drive by their house in the Christmas season. There's a Christmas tree in their house. Now, isn't a Christmas tree and isn't this whole Christmas celebration a myth? A legend? There's any truth to it. And it's picked up by paganism. In fact, the Christmas tree didn't come on the scene until quite late as a result of the Germans and Scandinavians. When the Puritans first came over to this country and set up their colonies there, they had nothing but contempt for Christmas and the Christmas tree. Then all the German immigrants came over here and they brought the Christmas tree, and then it caught on. And after a while now, what is it? One of the biggest commercial enterprises this time of the year, isn't it? And yet people somehow think that that's honoring Christ. So as we read here, they'll turn to fables, myths, stories, legends, tales. That's what's happened. So don't think it couldn't happen to you. Now, the next question I want to pose is, if we look at Christ's teaching, what he had to say, and how he preached, who were the ones that really heard it? In other words, why have you heard the truth, and you've accepted it, and your neighbors and your friends haven't? All right, let's notice. Let's go to Isaiah 29. We'll check a couple scriptures here in the Old Testament first. Isaiah 29, and the question is, who is receptive? Well, here's what you read in verse number 8, Isaiah 29 and verse 8. Inasmuch as these peoples honor me with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men. That's right. People can be influenced by men more, by far greater means than they can be influenced by the Bible and by the truth. Now, are people like that going to accept the truth? Of course not. And as we read here in verse 24, here is the time coming when we read here, these also who are erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complain will learn doctrine. In other words, the people who have who hate the truth and have disregarded it and have nothing but criticism against it, the time's going to come when they're going to learn. But when is that time coming? It isn't going to come until Christ returns. Then it's going to be a big thing. Until then, it's just a few who are willing to accept it. Now, let's notice Mark 1, verse number 27. When Christ began to preach, notice what happened. Look what his approach was. Mark 1, verse number 27. Here was a case where a demon was cast out of a man. And then in verse number 22, a little bit earlier, notice what we read here. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, what was wrong with the scribes? Well, what they did is they would just quote this man, and then they'd quote this man, and then they'd quote this man, and they'd have a whole series of quotes of what these so-called scholars and everything said, and that would be what their belief and their teaching was. That wasn't the way Christ approached it. Said he taught as one having authority. They didn't have any real authority and power in their preaching. And then notice here, a little bit later on here, verse 27, they were all amazed, and they questioned themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits to obey him. Now, if you heard somebody and you were amazed, it's likely you'd want to hear more, isn't it? Now, if you heard somebody and it made you angry, you wouldn't be willing to hear anymore, would you? So this is an indication right here that a number of people who are amazed, that doesn't mean all of them eventually responded, but I mean they were open-minded to hear it. And that's a problem with a lot of people today. They're just so closed-minded they won't hear anything except what they already think. Now, Matthew 7, verse number 29. So it was. See, this is when he gave the two examples here of the house built in the sand and one on the rocks. And as we read in verse 28, and so it was then when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his teaching or his doctrine. Astonished. Well, I can tell you this. The first time I ever heard a broadcast from the World Tomorrow was in 1952, and I was astonished. That's right. And that was the beginning of a change in life with me. And I was only 20 years old. I was absolutely astonished. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, which is what we just read a few minutes ago. And then in Mark 11, and verse number 18, Mark 11 and verse number 18. Here he rebuked them for what they had done in the temple, making a big commercial enterprise instead of what God intended. And then he taught, saying to them, "It is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." And what they were doing is that when the people had to offer sacrifices, they didn't have a sacrifice, and they'd sell it to them at an inflated price. And they were pocketing all the extra money. And it was, anytime you cheat somebody, it's called thievery. And so the scribes and the chief priests heard of and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Yeah, you bet they were. A whole lot different than what they'd been used to hearing, wasn't it? Luke 4. If you went to a standard, let's say, Protestant church, and you heard the preaching, you know what you'd do? You'd come out and you'd be shaking your head and you'd be wondering what you learned. One of the most renowned clergymen in the United States, he's now deceased. I can't remember his name right offhand. Maybe some of you would remember him. Anyway, he'd been an army chaplain in World War II, and he was very well established. Norman Vincent Peale. And I went down to a big Methodist religious service in Los Angeles to hear him one time. There must have been 3,000 or 4,000 people in that church just to hear him speak that day. And when I came out of the service, you know what I said to whoever was with me? I don't even remember who was with me. I said, "Well, the music and the jokes were fine." That's about what it amounted to. It was a big entertainment session, and that was supposed to be a religious service. So that gives you another example of what it's like. And so in John chapter 7, wait one second, let me check something here before I proceed. I don't have to read this text. Just jot that down, Luke 4:32, because that's a repetition of that is said in the other accounts. But in John chapter 7 here, in verse number 16, you read this. "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." So the doctrine that Christ taught was the doctrine of the Father who sent him. And he was not preaching anything that was different than what he had been commanded to preach by his Father. And so we read here, this is what I want to emphasize. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." To put it briefly, if you really have a desire to know God's will and to do God's will, to obey him, you're going to recognize the truth, and you're not going to be swayed by those who do not have the authority and the truth to preach it. And he was not speaking on his own authority. And this is what, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees could not understand. So who hears it? Well, you go back to the Old Testament in Isaiah. I don't know where that text is right offhand, but it's a text that says, to whom shall he give knowledge? To whom shall he give understanding? To those who are weaned from the breast. Now, what's that mean? It means, as Jesus said in his preaching, unless you have the attitude of a little child, you can no wise enter into the kingdom of God. So you don't have an exalted, high opinion of yourself, like you know everything, and you're the final authority in everything. And there are plenty of people like that around. It means you have an openness. What's a little child like when it comes to obeying his parents? If he's been raised properly. Now, if this United Nations Children's Act is accomplished by this country, you can kiss the family and the whole thing goodbye. How much longer is this world going to last and go on under these conditions? The whole world is just absolutely going to wacky. Every nation on the face of the earth, 127 nations signed that thing except Somalia and the United States. And you know what the president said? It's embarrassing to be in this on the same category as Somalia. I mean, the kind of reasoning you're going to find coming, I mean, it's going to be sickening. You might as well brace yourself for it. Now, what about Paul's teaching? What did Paul have to say about doctrine? You know, I asked the question here, how important is doctrine? Well, it's very important that you yourself recognize what you need to be overcoming and working on with the power of God's Spirit to help you. But by the same token, you have to put the doctrine paramount with that. Now, notice some of the scriptures here that we read about the Apostle Paul. This is in Acts 1, verses 6 and 7, although this is a little preliminary to it, but it's going to set the stage for it. Acts 1 and verse number 6. When they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, that was a primary question, you see, because they thought that the Messiah that was going to come was going to come as a conquering king of kings and wipe out the Romans and set up the kingdom of God, which will be the kingdom of Judah right at that time, and that was going to be God's kingdom. Why? Because they read those passages in the Bible that talked about Christ coming as a king of kings and conquering Lord of lords. They ignored every other passage that showed he was coming as a sacrificial lamb. Now, when we get to Paul's teachings here, we're going to realize how important that was. Now, let's go over to Acts 17, verse number 6, for example. Acts 17, verse number 6. Here was this big uproar that occurred over the Jews that agitated the Gentiles, and they were really turned and mobbed, and they came against Paul. And so you read, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, verse 5, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. He was evidently a very leading man, and probably a convert, who may have even been a leader in the synagogue. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Yeah, that's what the truth does. You're not going to hear this in any other churches. Well, you might hear a degree of it in many of the churches of God, but I've heard some of those men speak since that thing occurred back in the 70s. They're just hollow shells of the men they once were. They're just empty. And that's what happened. If you lose your convictions, that's what's going to happen to you. And so These men set the world upside down because it was so different than what they had actually understood. And then notice in verse number 19, here Paul came to Athens, and he went up to the Areopagus. And you can still see the ruins of that today. It's still there. In fact, it's a very popular tourist attraction. And Paul had been speaking in the marketplace and around the city there. And they took him up and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" They'd never heard it before. They didn't even hear it from the Jews. And don't think they weren't familiar with the Jews. The Jews had communities all over the whole known world at that time. They had synagogues established everywhere, and there was a Jewish segment in practically every major city in that whole Gentile society. But they'd never heard this. Because remember, he preached to them about the unknown God. That's what he's going to tell them here. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." See, this was a Greek penchant. The Greek penchant was philosophy. Hear some new thing. And one of the ancient, they call them church fathers, he was responsible, Tertullian was responsible for establishing the Latin, putting the Bible into Latin. And so at that time period, that was a dominant language in the West. And he had nothing but contempt for the Greeks. Absolute contempt for them because of their philosophical viewpoints. And he was one that tried to withstand all of this Greek philosophy creeping into the visible church. Of course, he didn't know a whole lot of the truth himself, but at least he knew that it had to be based on literal understanding of the Bible and not based on Greek philosophy. So here's what they were. They were not familiar with it, and they wanted to hear some new thing. And so if you read the rest of it here, you read Paul's whole dissertation here about all. He said the city was just full of idols of one type or another. And then there was one idol there, inscription there is to the unknown God. And then that's what he gave him. And there wasn't much of a response. There were some few that responded, but most of them didn't. Because, you see, they were so steeped in this philosophical viewpoint that to them that was the most important thing in their life. They just wanted to sit around and think and talk and get great pleasure out of some new little nuance they could come to or understand, and that's what filled them with happiness. Romans 6, verse 17. Notice, doctrine is something that has to be obeyed. Paul says, "But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Doctrine is something that has to be obeyed. What is doctrine? It's the teaching. And certainly the teaching involves all the law of God and all the principles, and most of those principles that you were given in the fundamentals of belief. If you don't obey them, you're just kidding yourself. And that's what it boils down to. And 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now, I've commented on this before because I have some very close, dear friends who are Lutherans. And I don't get into any arguments with them. And if I did, I don't think it would set very well. Because they don't seem to realize that Martin Luther made one of the most fundamental mistakes that could be made. He became so disillusioned with the Catholic Church when he went to Rome and saw how they behaved and acted down there that then he began to think, and then he finally posted on the door of that church up there, Wurttemberg Church, his 95 theses. I think it was 95. What's wrong with the Catholic Church? And he concluded that all the things they were doing, the works they were doing, counting beads and everything else that they were involved in, those were works, and the Bible did not substantiate those works, in which he was correct. But then he went one step further. He applied it to the commandments and laws of God. And as a result, Protestantism is today, essentially, it rejected all of the liturgical complications that are involved in church service, but their doctrine is, in a certain degree, even worse off than the Catholics. And so he had a problem. And he got over here to the book of James and even sections of some of the other later gospels or books there. And he said, what's he going to do when James said you have to keep the law requires obedience? And he was talking about the Ten Commandments. It's so plain in the book of James. I mean, you'd have to be a moron to deny it. He's talking about the Ten Commandments, and he shows how necessary it is to keep. So what did Martin Luther say? It's not inspired. It's not an inspired book. That's how he got around it. See, that's why I'm reading to you here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, if it's here in the Bible, if it's here in what we call a Bible today, that is inspired. Now the question all comes up, what about all these spurious works that came up after that? Why were they rejected? Well, many of them were rejected because they were absolutely contradictory to what the Bible teaches. But by the time of 100 A.D., it is known that the New Testament, as we know it today, was already circulating. And it was later that a lot of these spurious works were tried to be added, and the early church, the early Christians at that time, recognized what the original text scriptures were, and they would not accept them. Yet you have people today now that are purporting, well, now, have you seen the book of Enoch? And do you know about this one? We ought to read that. That there's missing books, which is pure nonsense. The scriptures, what we have here, the Old Testament was cut and dried. That was well established. And the New Testament came on the scene no later than about 100 A.D. as we know it today. And Peter himself said that one of his goals in life was to have all these things in remembrance. And most scholars recognize that Peter was most likely the one who set up the canon as we know it today in the New Testament. Now, I'm not talking about the old because that is long established. Now, we need to recognize this. The order of the books in the New Testament is not the original order they were found in. And there are Bibles, some Bibles you can get that show the actual order. And if you were to try to go by that order that is found there, because we've been so used to this King James, you'd have a hard time. You'd have to memorized so you knew where to turn every time, because it's different than this. Now, why is it in the order it's in here? Because when the translators and the people were putting together the King James Bible, and by the way, the King James Bible is only made in order to counteract the Geneva Bible, which is beginning to take over the whole British Empire, because remember Calvin and that group who went down to Geneva, Switzerland, and they published the Geneva Bible. It isn't any better than the King James, but people really went to it, and so they were going to it, and so they decided they better come out with a better version. They got 47 of the best scholars in England who went to work on this. Now, they made mistakes, of course. But there's no mistake in the original Greek and Hebrew text. The mistakes are in the translations. And we have people, we've even had people here that don't know the difference between an original text and a translation. I would read something in the King James, it'd be an error, and I'd point it out to them, and they'd say, well, you're changing the scriptures. You know, you wonder how people can be along and be such morons. They know so little. But the fact is, they arranged them in the order they did in the New Testament because of the length of the books. That's why it was determined the way it is. And you find them in that order. Now, what's the advantage of the original order? The advantage of the original order is it gives you more rundown on things as they develop, as they were developing chronologically. That's the only advantage to it. And so, I wouldn't be concerned. I wouldn't be overly concerned about the orderly at all. I've got a version at home that shows the orderly version. And as far as what you read in Scripture, it isn't any superior to this. The King James. So just remember that. But what do we read here? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine. There you go. What's put first here in this order here? Doctrine. And then reproof. You can't take correction. You'll never make it to the kingdom of God, because I tell you, as human beings, we all make mistakes. We're all subject to error. And if you can't read from the Scriptures and analyze enough to see where you're making mistakes, you're not making much progress. Where you've got to make some changes. And for correction. And for instruction in righteousness. So what do we find? We find doctrine is inspired. So the fact is, if you do not believe the Bible is God's inspired word, you don't have a leg to stand on. Because you're going to be carried around with every wind of doctrine, whatever suits your fancy. Why do we have so many people today that go off into Eastern religions? Read about that Hollywood crowd, for example. I mean, those people don't know their right hand from their left, spiritually. What I call them is big spiritual and moral zeros, most of them. Because they don't have any foundation. They have never been called. And even if they were given an opportunity to truth. I'll tell you this. There was one very, very famous actress. I won't even give you her name. She got very, very interested in the truth back in the worldwide days and actually requested a minister come and visit her. But I guess when she was told the truth, it was just too much for her. And that's the way it goes. Now, let's notice here in Titus 1, verse number 9. Here's what he says to her. Here's what the ministry has to do. Beginning in verse 8, it's notice 7, it says a bishop. And then it says he's got to be hospitable, a lover of what's good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-control. Holding fast in the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You have to be able to recognize truth from error. But what is involved here? Doctrine, isn't it? That's the basis of our being here. Titus 2, verse number 1. But as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Now, we had ministers clear back who left worldwide at the time that thing fell apart back there in the 70s. And you know what they were preaching? They were preaching that Christ was going to come in a spaceship and they'd all be taken up to heaven in a spaceship. That's right. The man who preached this is now dead, deceased. But there were some other weird things they came up with. You know, you just wonder what the world happened to these fellows. Well, I'll tell you what happens when you lose confidence in the doctrine, in the truth. That's what's going to happen to you. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. And the word traditions, of course, is the same word, the teachings that you've been taught. You better hold them, whether by word or by epistle, our epistle. And in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, this is what Paul said about doctrine. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edifying, which is a faith. When you get wrapped up in all these genealogies and these technicalities and this kind of thing, and then you start arguments and start arguing with people over this and that, what does he say here? Well, he said it causes disputes rather than godly edifying. I remember years ago, I was down in Texas, and I was speaking to a group there from various churches of God. And I don't remember even what the sermon was. But one of the penchants of a group of those people was they were all wrapped up in the calendar. And they had all kinds of, one guy had all kinds of calculations and this and that, and he had his own version of the calendar. And I got done speaking, and his girlfriend stood up loud right after the sermon. She said, "That was good. That was godly edifying instead of all of these technical calendar things we hear." Yeah, that's right. She knew the difference. So you just have to realize what's important is whether or not you're really learning what's required and you're working on yourself and overcoming, but that's based on the doctrine. And let's go to Romans 16, verse 17. You think doctrines are not important? Romans 16, verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Yeah. In Paul's time, there were all kinds of problems like this, weren't there? Is it any different today? 1 Timothy 6, verse number 3. 1 Timothy 6, verse number 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness." That's right. You're not going to find any teaching from God or any doctrine that is going to advocate going contrary to the law of God and to the principles of holiness and righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean we're always able to live up to it, because sometimes we fail. But that's where repentance comes in. Not over and over and over again, however. Because if you find a man who repents and then goes back to it again, has he really repented in the first place? He just deludes himself. Now, let's just make a quick summary here of the true doctrine. Notice a statement made here in Deuteronomy 32, and this ties right in with what happened to Elijah up on the mount. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 2, we read, "Let my teaching drop as a rain, my speech distill as a dew, as a rain drops on a tender herb, and as a shower is on the grass." Now, what does that mean? Well, you go back to the example there that happened to Elijah up on the mount, and he saw this thunder, he saw this earthquake, and these dramatic things that occurred, and after every one of them happened, he was told, now, God uses these, and what it really meant in summary is that God uses these things sometime, but that's not the way that people are going to be converted, but by a still, small voice. In other words, you cannot force people to accept the truth, because we're free moral agents. The people who accept the truth are the people who have a desire, and they apply because they have heard the truth, they're able to think it through, and they make up a decision based on their own minds and not because of duress or threats. Because, you see, a man that's forced against his will is of the same opinion still, isn't he? So that's what that is emphasizing. Now you go back to Proverbs 4, in verse number 2, and although this is using a type as a Father and the Son, we can certainly apply it to God's instruction to us, because as we read here, I give you good doctrine. Now, how'd you like to be in a church or a religion that tells you the only way you can get to paradise and have the 72 virgins you want is by killing somebody? Can you imagine that kind of religion? You know, people can be so gullible to follow that. That's what we have going on today, don't we? 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. I want to emphasize this once again. What is it for? It's for doctrine. It's for reproof. It's for correction and for instruction in righteousness. That's the word, I want to emphasize. In righteousness. Now, how is righteousness defined? All thy commandments are righteous. Or righteousness. So the only way you're going to be able to evaluate whether something is righteous or not is if you use the one standard that God gave man at the very beginning, and that standard is what? The law of God. I notice I got a weekly report from Sean today, and he was giving a rundown, just a brief rundown on what is going on there with the hits, and we had an average in the first week of almost just a hair under 4,500 hits a day. So I looked down the list on the articles that they've been reading and downloading, and there's a whole, the one that seems to be chosen quite often is the one on the Ten Commandments. But noticeably missing is the Fourth and Seventh Commandments. Noticeably missing. And I'm going to watch from now on and see if those are read any. So it's instruction in righteousness. And that's determined by the law of God. And in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. See, if you're righteous, you don't need a law, do you? It's actually in the Bible called the law of liberty. Now, why is it called the law of liberty? Because it frees you from the enslavement of human nature. But you have to have the help and the power of God to be able to exercise it properly. But if you have no access to God's Spirit also, you're going to be a virtual slave to your human nature. And it's going to control you. And that's inevitable. That's the way it is. So who's it made for? It's made for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane. Boy, that's a big list, isn't it? For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. For manslayers. Well, even manslayers are included in this, because that just means you're so careless in where you live. If you kill somebody, it's just because you don't appreciate the value of human life. And I tell you, if all these drunk drivers understood this, they wouldn't get drunk and drive down the highway. 4 people were killed at an intersection here a few weeks ago because of a drunk driver. Pathetic. For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. Pretty plain, isn't it? So that shows you what sound doctrine is. It's based on the law and the commandments of God. Not altogether, of course, because there are a lot of other things involved, but that certainly is a factor. And in 1 Timothy 4, verses 6, beginning in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and in the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Don't get wrapped up in all these insignificant, unimportant things. And in Titus 2, verse number 7, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. You've often heard the expression, haven't you? You better keep your mouth shut because anything you say is going to be used against you. We have reached a point in our nation today that initiative, individual initiative, is lost, fairly well being lost. Why? I'll give you an example. I complimented a girl one time down at the Feast of Tabernacles because she was so nice dressed and she's a very nice looking girl. You know what she told around later? I made a pass at her. I mean, it's just ridiculous. And I mean, it's the place where people are afraid to do anything. Why? Because you've got these greedy, deep pocket lawyers out there just looking for a chance to sue somebody. And the whole system has gone awry. I mean, you're afraid to say anything. You're afraid to do anything. You're afraid to take initiative and act. Doctors will even say that they have to be very careful what they say to a patient, because if they say the wrong thing, they can get sued. So if you want to go to a doctor and you wonder why he doesn't say very much, then you can probably understand. This is a society in which we're in today. Pretty sick. And let's go to 2 John verses 9 and 10. I'm going to close with this scripture here, but this pretty well says it. 2 John verses 9 and 10. Whoever transgresses, that's it's not a very good translation, because the translators were thinking in terms of the results rather than what it actually says here. But it means anyone who takes the lead or goes ahead. In other words, meaning that he is someone who's teaching. He's taking the lead. And he does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Does not have God. You know, I read this section from a book a year or so ago, however long it was, about the organic church. And what the organic church is, it means it's a church that has all the original truth, because, you know, if you eat organic food, you're supposed to get pure, wholesome food, aren't you? And you read all about that organic church and what they believe, and I tell you, you might as well be attending a Pentecostal meeting. That's what it amounted to. So, you know, the fact is, you want to know where the organic truth is, it's right here in the Bible. And you're not being carried away with something else. So, if he does not abide in the doctrine, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And what's the warning? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, email, telephone, correspondence, personally, does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him in your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's pretty plain. I take that quite seriously. So now, when I started out, what did I say? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. That's how important doctrine is. It's on the same par and the same level as the responsibility you've been given to overcome.